It's on page 1164 in the Brown Pew Bibles, and I'm reading the same version that's in your Pew Bibles, which is the New International Version. Hebrews 6, 1 through 12. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instruction about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away, to be brought back to repentance. To their loss, they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. Land that drinks in the rain, often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives the blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be burned. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show this same diligence to the very end, so that what you hope for may be fully realized. We do not want you to become lazy, but to imitate those who, through faith and patience, inherit what has been promised.
We are working our way, we had been working our way through the book of Hebrews prior to Palm Sunday and Easter itself. And it was intentional that we looked at Hebrews and kind of worked it into the time leading up to Easter as well as on this side of it. Because Hebrews is all about Jesus. The entire book focuses on him, on his ministry, who he is, and really what our response to him should be. And the passage that Matt read this morning for us, as I was thinking about it, specifically the section in there that talked about the rain falling on the ground and watering the gardens and stuff, I had to think about the vegetable garden that we have in our backyard. We have a plot of ground that started out many years ago as a small little container. We had three large planters that we used, and we planted tomato plants in there, and it grew from there. From the little tomato plants in the containers, it grew to plots of ground in the backyard that I had built with pressure-treated lumber. And from there, I built what looked like three large coffins and filled them with dirt. And from there, it grew to a bigger plot of land. And I was chuckling as I thought about how, over the years, all the work and energy and labor and money that went into that, I thought about, right now, our little plot of land has a small little fence around it. I don't know if it's to keep out the rabbits or to keep out the dog. I've bought garden soil over the years, and I had it brought in by truck. I've had the watering timers that you put on that water the ground underneath. We've had trellises. I even one year I bought the grafted plant, where they had a root of one stock. It's like all the different things that I had done. I remember a year that we had green beans growing out there, and a groundhog got in there and chomped them all down. It left about an inch and a half left on them. All the different things that I did over the years to try to have a vegetable garden. I was thinking also as I was doing this, there was a guy that in 2006, his name was William Alexander, that wrote a book called The $64 Tomato. The subtitle of his book was this: How one man nearly lost his sanity, spent a fortune, and endured an existential crisis in the quest for the perfect garden. How many people here have gardens? Vegetable gardens, specifically. How many people know what I'm talking about? Even people that don't have gardens raise their hands. There's something about, they tell you that this is supposed to be therapeutic. That you're supposed to do this, it's supposed to be stress relieving and stuff. I don't know, last year it was a lot of work and we got very little back out. I don't know what it was for, but in the end, it was fun. But when you think about a garden like that, on the other side of all that is the ideal tomato. That Joan takes our tomatoes, the few that we get, sometimes we get a bounty. But she'll cook them down, and if things go well, she'll cook them down, she'll freeze it, and we'll have tomatoes sauce for the whole next year. So we don't have to go out and buy ragu or something. But not that we ever do. But the idea behind all of that effort, all of that energy, the working, the tilling, the trellising, is so that there's a reason. It's to try and get vegetables. To try to get a return on investment. Well, the book of Hebrews, and specifically this section in Hebrews, is telling you and me that in a very similar way, God is at work in your life and my life with the expectation that all the work, all the labor that he's doing in your life and my life is that there might be a return on investment. He's not just pouring into you just because he has nothing better to do. He didn't write this entire book. He didn't plan before the world took its first spin around the universe. All of this stuff. He didn't plant the garden in your heart and my heart so that the groundhog could come and chew it up and get nothing. God's desire for everything he's been doing from before time began was that from his efforts, from the work that he's doing in the earth and specifically in your heart and mine, is that he might get a return on all of that. And so with that in mind, we've worked our way through the scriptures, and just to kind of read that the scripture verse I wanted to springboard from, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 7, New American Standard says this, "For the ground that drinks the rain," well, God sends the rain, "that falls upon it and brings forth the vegetation, the soil, the garden, that God waters, that God pours into. The garden that he's worked, that he's cultivated, that he's planted seeds into, and then is constantly watering it." He says, that garden that gives him a return, that produces what he's after, scripture tells us that that garden that's productive receives from God a blessing. But side by side with it, the writer puts the statement, he said, but there's also ground out there that despite the best efforts of the master gardener, rather than bringing forth the vegetation, the vegetables, the produce, the fruit that the gardener's after, he said, there is soil out there, gardens that despite the best efforts of the gardener to prepare and to work the soil, instead of bringing forth the intended fruit, instead returns thorns and thistles. And scripture says, it says, if that's the case, if that's all it brings forth, then it's worthless. It's put on the schedule to be burned. It's close to being cursed. Years ago, Joan and I had the opportunity to, in fact, it was the year that we came here, right before we came, we went out to Oregon. Oregon is known as the grass capital, unlike Colorado. The grass, bluegrass, you know, that grows in your yard, the grass capital of the world. And what they were doing when we were, for a while, we were driving around and we were seeing fields ablaze on fire, columns of smoke going up. Had no idea what was going on until I met a guy that was a grass farmer. And he explained, he says, we do that at the end of the growing season. They harvest turf, the sod. They cut up the sod, or they harvest the grass seed and package it up. He says, but after the growing's done, they will burn the fields. Whatever's left in the fields, they'll literally burn it to get rid of disease, to get rid of microorganisms that they don't want in there, to burn off any weed seed. And basically, anything that's there, by being burned, it goes back into the soil and it actually becomes good rather than a threat to the next year's crop. And so you get in your mind from this verse, and we're going to back out, but from starting here, you get this concept in your mind of good soil, bad soil, gardens that produce intended return, fruit, vegetables, that which is producing what the gardener desires, as opposed to side by side with something that is not producing what is intended. What in there is useless to the gardener. And so in his mind, the best thing he could do is to destroy everything that's there, throw it into the fire, and waste no more time on it. But the purpose for that being found here, that illustration being stuck here in the middle of Hebrews, is not simply to tell us about vegetable gardens and what I should do to get rid of all the weeds in my... It's telling us that God is doing something in our hearts, in our lives, that he's also expecting a response, a return for. Everything that he's done, everything he teaches, everything he talks about in here is intended that it fall on good soil in your heart and mind. And there, under the watering, under the nurturing of the Spirit of God, that it would break forth and produce a fruit of increasing measure. But this particular statement, passage, is found right in the middle of the book of Hebrews that we've been working through over the past many weeks and actually months. And just as a reminder to tell you a couple of the things of where we've been as we walked through Hebrews, we were way back in chapter 1. It begins and says, you know, in the past, God talked to us through all the prophets and in little ways, but then sent Jesus. And in Jesus, everything he planned is wrapped up there in him. Everything else was preparing us for it. It was the fundamentals. It was like going to grade school in anticipation of one day getting to college. He's saying that Jesus, when he came, that's it. There's nothing else coming after him. Everything God intended from the beginning of time is wrapped up, found in Jesus. And so the book of Hebrews at large, the entire book, is saying he's here. He's done what he's supposed to do. Now you and I have a tremendous responsibility to respond properly to that truth. And so we found, as we walked our way through here, we found in the book of Hebrews, as we came into chapter 2, it tells us, therefore, that we have to be diligent, we have to be careful, that we don't just casually drift away. If we hear these things and we don't respond, and I'm not just talking about raising your hand and saying, okay, I want to be a Christian. The call, the entire message of Hebrews is saying you and I must daily, constantly be actively pursue depth and connection and growth in the things of God. And over, the message of Hebrews is trying to stir you and I up to a proper response to all these things. We worked our way through the last couple of chapters where it talked about Jesus, who came, he lived as a man like we are. He came to minister on our behalf. He became one of us. And so he faced and overcame every test that you and I would face in our lives. And it didn't say just because they did that just so that God could give them a check mark in a box up in heaven. He said God exposed them to that stuff for a couple reasons. One, first of all, was that he himself might find perfection in his wholeness, untainted response of obedience and love to the Father, that he himself might do that. That every situation that he would say, yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. That, and Jesus did that himself. But the scripture also connected to that thought is not that he would do it just for himself. It says so that he could give you and I the strength and the support and the help that we need to also, in the same way, walk that same path that he walked, so that you and I, like he did, would face each and every challenge, each and every test that God wants us to face every moment of every day of our lives. And over the entire process of our lives, that we, as he did, would learn in every situation, say, yes, Lord, thy will be done. I would prefer door number two, but I'll take door number one if that's what you want me to do. And so the ministry of Jesus Christ was first to lay out the path that you and I could walk in it, and then open the door for us so that he can walk through life with us by the Holy Spirit and give us the help, the guidance, the support we need to go through the same stuff. The message of Hebrews over and over is not about becoming a Christian. In fact, it's being written to people that already did that, that already heard the message of Christ Jesus and responded to that. The book of Hebrews is being written to tell us there's so much more. But that's the starting point, like a baby being born. That God is calling you and I to constantly grow upwards in the things of our God. That's the challenge. And so it used phrases like hold fast, do not drift. In chapters 3, chapters 4, it talked about the Sabbath rest. If you remember that it referred back to when God had put forth all of creation and then he took a break. No. Sabbath rest was God saying, everything is just as I want it to be. Nothing's going to happen that I'm not prepared for, that I'm not able to take care of. I can be at peace because everything's in place and I'm on the throne and I've got confidence in me. That's what God said. God has confidence in himself. And what he was inviting the people of old to, and they never got into, as the Hebrews told us, he said he was trying to invite them to come to that place where they could trust him for everything and not be concerned, not be upset because things come up that they weren't planning for, but come to that place of total confidence in God, resting in God. He said, but they never got there. And so the message that Hebrews had for you and me also was that there still is available to you and I the experience of walking daily through life in Sabbath rest, in a place of being at peace, resting in confidence of God, that just as he is confident in himself that nothing's going to come that he's not prepared for, God had contingency plans for, stronger, bigger, mightier than, just as he has a confidence in himself, Hebrews is saying, you and I, God is holding that out for you and for me in every situation we face, that we might come to a place of complete confidence in God, a place of rest, a place of release to him, that not only is strong enough to get us through the circumstances, but is so obvious to the world around us that it becomes an attraction even to them. And Jesus, and as we're coming through this, we learned that Jesus had, because of everything he went to, he was given the position of serving as you on behalf of you and me as our high priest, the one that stands in the presence of God, ever interceding on our behalf. And so with all that having been where we've been through already, we've coming into this section of Hebrews where we finished off last time we were in Hebrews. It at the end of chapter 5, it tells us, and it was a shaking up as the writer said to the people. He said, you know, of all these things, you've been hearing about them forever. He said, by this time, you ought to have become teachers yourselves of these truths. You should have been so connected with God in every circumstance of life that you would have seen enough of his power, of his presence, of his ability, of his keeping, of his power. He said that you should have come to the place where, having been through all of those things, lived them experientially, that you should be able to now be the declarers by your words, by your action, of those truths to others. And yet, the writer's rebuke was, you're not there. You're still in need to be fed yourselves. You're like a baby that still needs to drink from the bottle, although they didn't have bottles back then. You're a baby that still needs to drink the milk. And so he was bringing a rebuke to them that you're stuck in the simple little things. And then as the writer continued, and we read it as chapter 6 of Hebrews, he says, you guys are still stuck. You've been unwilling to grow, to let go of the simple little things of this world, of this life. He says, so when we come together, the things that you need to hear about, he said, you need to hear all the foundational stuff. He says, you haven't even gotten to the place where those things are sealed and understood and are a part of you. You haven't gotten to the place where we're into the higher level things. And so the writer was trying to stir up the people, the hearers of his day, to walk out the things of God in such a way that they don't need to be reminded that you have to turn from sin. You don't have to be reminded that Jesus died on the cross for your sin. You don't have to be reminded that there's what it means to, that you don't have to be washing yourself physically. This is a washing that's done by the Spirit on your heart. He talks about laying on of hands. And he says, you don't even, you're stuck. You still need to hear about that. You need to learn about what it means to be baptized in the Holy Spirit. You need to learn what it means to be, have people lay hands on you that an anointing might fall upon you. He said, you still needed to hear about these things. You don't understand even these simple things. You don't yet understand that there's coming a judgment, and either you're with God or you're not. And so he was trying to get them to understand those are things you shouldn't have to talk about them anymore. You should know them enough. We should get beyond those things. But he's saying, but because you've been resistant to grow, you've been unwilling to give of yourselves completely to this message. So we find that we got to keep on teaching the fundamentals. We got to keep on backtracking because you're not yet ready to go forward. And so the writer is telling them, trying to put this into a context that they could understand and say, guys, God has so much more for you that he wants you to taste and experience. That if you're constantly the one that's way down and has to be lifted up, if you're constantly the one that has to be taught even simple things, if everything that comes your way is like, oh, life is over and the world is going to stop spinning, if everything that comes your way is still a stumbling block for you, he says you'll never get beyond those simple things to understanding the deeper level things of God, such as Sabbath rest. And the message he's saying is the call of God on your life and mine is to press on day by day seeking to understand, seeking to eat of this truth, of this word, to understand it, to devour it, to make it part of your life so that you get to the place where you're the one that's instructing the world out there about these truths. How will the world out? We get so upset when we look at you watch the news, you hear about what's going on in the world all around us, and we get upset. Well, why is everything going the wrong way? It's our fault. It's the church's fault. Because we're so apathetic. We're so indifferent to the truths of God. Where are the people that say, God, I will stand up, and though they slay me, I will still stand up. I will take this truth so seriously that I will give my life, my heart, my entire being over to studying it, to living it, to understanding it, to applying it to my life so that the world around can look at me and understand you. My brothers and sisters, that's what God has been trying to do since the time of the garden. When it says that God created man and woman in his image, he created a being, gave them authority over his creation so that the world looking at them would understand him. As they put their hand to the world that he put together, as he tended each and every, the animals and the earth itself, and he brought things to fruition, as they interacted with each other, his intent was that world, even the unseen spirit realm, angels and demons, could look at the man and see the stamp of God on them. But we failed. Adam and Eve failed. They chose themselves. So the call of Hebrews to those people back then and to you and I, as we read what he was writing to them, we can see ourselves in these truths. We can see the challenge that's being put out by the writer of Hebrews to say, where are the people that will so embrace these truths to themselves that nothing else matters? It's in that context that we read about the gardens. God is tending your heart and my heart. He's pouring everything he has into you, into me. The fertilizer is there for your life. But at some point, he keeps pouring and pouring and pouring. If there's no response, if there's no fruitfulness coming back, what does it say he's going to do? He's going to give up. If my tomato plants don't do good this year, man, it's going back to grass. And at some point, God's going to say, you know what? I've done enough with them. But you and I, day by day, we're called to say, I will live this truth. I will eat this truth. I will love this truth. And so as the story, as Hebrews continues, and you go past verse 12, the challenge is put out before us. It says that you and I are called to be as those who before us did, as they lived these out. And the first example that's on the tongue of the writer, or the hand, the pen of the writer, is Abraham. So Abraham, who had grabbed a hold of the things of God, he heard them in a foreign land. God said to him, Abraham, if you leave all this stuff and come and walk with me, I'll bless you. I'll make you a blessing. I'll multiply you. And Abraham says, sounds good to me. And he did. And we read his life, how it progressed, struggles and growth and struggles and growth and growth and growth until later in his life, finally, the plan of God is there. He has a son. We talked about this when we were talking about Lamb Selection Sunday. His son Isaac, the promise of God. God had proven and walked with Abraham in so many different things. The final test. Abraham. Hear him, Lord. Abraham, hey, remember this? I want you to take your son, your only son, the son that you love, just in case he got confused, he thought maybe it was another. God was very specific. Your son, your only son, the son that you love, and slay him. Sacrifice him. Abraham does it. And he walks through, he takes his son up the mountain, and he builds the altar, and he's ready to slay his son. And at that moment, God, the lamb in the window, supplied the substitute. But here's the deal. The writer of Hebrews compares our invitation, our command, God's expectation from you and me. He compares it to Abraham. He said, we should be as Abraham, who day by day are growing and walking with God in a loving response to the place where he could ask us for anything, including the very blessing he gave us. Hey, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. Not a son of the slave girl. A son of your, I'm going to give you a son. You and your wife are going to have a son. All right, he has a son. Now kill him. You and I, the question is, are we at the place where God can ask us to give up anything and we will do it instantly? Or are we still stuck? We can't even give him, God, you want a tithe of my money? You want me to go across and talk to my neighbor? You want me to tell that person in the street I don't even know about Jesus? My brothers and my sisters, where are we at in our response to God? Don't say that you're at the place where you're ready to slay your Isaac if you won't even speak to the neighbor across the street about Jesus. The question is, God is tending your life and mine. Where are we at in response? The book of Hebrews continues beyond the comparison with Abraham. And it gets to the place where it says, you know, if in fact we respond to these things as God intends, if we embrace these things, it says, then we have a hope. Not just a hope, which is kind of I hope I win the lottery. Well, that's not going to happen. I don't even buy a ticket. Hope from the scriptures is not just if trying to work up enough positive energy that you're hoping, that you're believing in the energy itself to make something that normally wouldn't happen come together. That's not the hope that Scripture talks about. The hope that Scripture talks about is a living hope. 1 Peter talks about this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 9. Talks about the living hope we have in Christ Jesus. Hope that day by day is speaking and interacting with our being, causing us to respond with expectancy in God to the things that we face. And it tells us that when you and I so grab a hold of the things of God, so believe them, so give our very being over to these things, that Jesus himself, who has gone, he's torn down the veil and entered into the Holy of Holies, not just here in the temple in Israel, but in heaven itself. Scripture says, and this is my paraphrase, it says that he took a rope up there and tied it up into the heavens. It's tied to the throne of God. He says, one side's tied to the throne of God and the other side's tied around your waist. He says, if you live these things out, if you grab a hold of these, it will be as an anchor for you that no storm on this earth can pull you away. Think about a storm in the ocean, a storm in the sea, waves kicking up and the threat of being washed off the boat ever before you. Think about, though, if instead of being tied to a boat that's flashing around, flopping around, imagine if you're tied onto something as solid as the throne of God itself. Would you have anything to be concerned about? And what the scripture, Hebrews chapter 6, is trying to convey to you and to me is that there is a truth, the truth of God, that you and I are called to eat to digest, to devour it in such a way that it becomes the defining truth of our lives, the thing that drives us day by day. It becomes a thing that holds us firm, in place, unmoved by the circumstances of life. Again, we were talking about the rest in God, Sabbath rest. If you have such a high level of confidence in God, it's not because you worked it up and you thought, you woke up one day and said, I'm going to have confidence in God today. Your confidence, your rest in God is proven day by day as you face circumstances and cling to Him. And then it becomes an experiential truth, not just a truth in your brain. And that's what the book of Hebrews is trying to get us to live. So I'm going to invite our ushers to prepare for an offer. We're going to take communion. Muriel's going to lead us on the piano. Communion's going to be served to you in your